Take your Bibles tonight and go with me to Exodus chapter 25. Exodus chapter 25. I want to start something tonight that I'm not sure if I will finish or when I will finish. Now, I'm not talking about all that tonight, okay? I want to start a study tonight covering the tabernacle. And the reason I want to do that is because of what we've been studying on Sunday morning in the book of Hebrews. I think this would tie in well together with it. Now, when I say I don't know how long I'm going to do this, I was talking with Matt today. I may at one point just sort of stop it and then let him deal with it in the adult Sunday school class, because he told me he was thinking about doing that at some point. So I don't know how far I'm going to go into this. I mean, I may get started and just keep going and let him pick something else, but I don't know. So anyway, we're going to start in it. Exodus chapter 25. Of course, as you find your place there in Exodus 25, you see that here in this chapter is where we have the instruction given to us concerning the tabernacle. Now, God's deliverance of the nation of Israel out of Egypt, if you remember, he brought them out because they put blood on the doorpost and the lintel. Remember? And that was the type of their salvation. They trusted in that shed blood. He brought them out of Egypt. Egypt, of course, a type of the world. When they crossed the Red Sea, it was a type of them leaving that because they had been saved. So it's a type. That is a type of salvation for the believers today. Of course, that wasn't God's ultimate purpose, is just to bring them out of Egypt. If you remember, when God appeared to Moses, he told them, he said, I'm going to bring the nation of Israel out of Egypt, and I'm going to take them to a promised land. Remember? I mean, that's what God told Moses, is that was the ultimate end in him bringing them out of Egypt, was to take them to that promised land. And, of course, you know that the nation of Israel was chosen by God to be a people of his own. Right? Well, the same thing is said about the Christian in the New Testament. There it tells us that we are a peculiar people. And that word peculiar there in the New Testament, the Old English literally means a person of his own. And the nation of Israel, then, in that sense, was a type of the believer in the New Testament. Now, when God gave the tabernacle, there was a purpose for it. And tonight we're going to start that aspect of the purpose of the tabernacle. We're going to look, if I complete this study, I'm going to look at the tabernacle from at least five different ways. First, the purpose of the tabernacle, which we will start tonight. And there's at least five things about the purpose that we'll look at. One of them, and that we may get through with that tonight, we may not, is what was the tabernacle called? And there's at least about five, six, seven, eight things that it was called. All referring to one thing, though. And then, to whom was the tabernacle given? Of course, you know the answer to that. But nonetheless, we're going to look at that. Why was the tabernacle given? And, of course, we can give you a number of reasons there. We're going to look at when was the tabernacle given and the way that the tabernacle was given. Anyway, the purpose, the pattern of the tabernacle, and that's what we've been looking at in Hebrews chapter 7, 8, 9, and then when we got into chapter 10, those chapters, those four chapters, really look at the pattern of the tabernacle. What was the tabernacle pattern after? Of course, the Bible says it was patterned after the tabernacle which is in heaven. So it was a shadow. It was only looking toward that which we ultimately will get to see. We'll look at the preparations of the tabernacle. We'll see that in the first seven verses here and when we read this tonight. Then we'll look at the production of the tabernacle, and then we're going to look at the priesthood of the tabernacle. Anyway, those five, and there's all kind of stuff in there. Chapter 25 of Exodus, notice verse number 1. And the Lord spake unto Moses, saying, speak unto the children of Israel, that they bring me an offering of every man that giveth it willingly with his heart, ye shall take my offering. And this is the offering which ye shall take of them, gold and silver and brass, and blue, and purple, and scarlet, and fine linen and goat's hair and ram's skins dyed red and badger skins and shittim wood, oil for the light, spices for the anointing oil, and for sweet incense, onyx stones and stones to be set in the ephod and in the breastplate. And let them make me a sanctuary that I may dwell among them, according to all that I show thee after the pattern of the tabernacle and the pattern of all the instruments thereof, even so shall ye make it. Now, so we see all these offerings, the preparation, and we'll deal with those more, but God spelled out specific things that he wanted. He didn't say, all right, bring an offering. Well, what? Well, whatever you want to bring. No, he laid out here clearly what he wanted. And we'll see when we look at that preparation why he wanted those certain things. But two verses here I want to think about briefly. Verse 2, he said, tell the people to bring an offering. Verse 8, he said, tell them to make me a sanctuary that I may dwell among them. Now, in nutshell form, let me just wrap up what the purpose of the tabernacle is. We've been looking in Hebrews and seeing how many of these things of the tabernacle all point to Jesus Christ and how Jesus Christ's sacrifice is the ultimate aspect of it. Now, the tabernacle for the nation of Israel was not for the purpose of salvation. Their salvation had already been pictured in the Lamb of Egypt. The tabernacle was a place of fellowship. And it all pictured fellowship for the nation of Israel. Now understand one thing though. What was a picture of fellowship for one generation was to be transferred to redemption to the next generation. The second generation of Israelites would not have wanted to be saved. And we see down through history that many of them, and most of them, did not want to be saved because the generation before them did not fellowship right. The tabernacle, basically in a nutshell, was for the purpose of the nation of Israel to fellowship with God. They could do it willingly, as verse number 2 says, and by the way, fellowship with God is a two-lane street going the same direction. It's not a two-way street, you know, one going this way and one going this way. You can't have fellowship like that, only for a split second in passing, right? True fellowship with God is a two-lane road going one way where you can walk together. Now, can two walk together say they'd be agreed? The answer is no, they can't. And the whole idea is, we're to walk together with God, right? And if we're not going to walk together with God, there's no fellowship with God. You can't dictate the terms of fellowship. God has dictated the terms of fellowship. You know, one of the purposes that we're going to look at is the way God prescribed of the tabernacle. God said, this is the way it's going to be. The tabernacle is going to be built. We're going to have items of furniture. The priest's going to wear certain things. There are going to be certain colors. It's going to be a certain size. The court's going to be a certain size. And guess what? If they had altered that one bit, what would they have done to the fellowship of God? It would have been done. There would have been no fellowship if they hadn't done it God's prescribed way. It's amazing to me today, and I'm very easy, I could get off on a rabbit trail. It's disheartening for me to see today people that call themselves churches and Christians doing things their own way. When God's given us a book and told us how to do things. And that is one thing that I want us to see as we go through this study is God always prescribes what he wants. You don't have a right, neither do I have a right, to change what God has prescribed simply because, well, I don't like that. I think this or I think that. God doesn't care what I think or what you think. Now, I'm not trying to be mean with my statements. He is God. And he has said what he wants. And when it came to the tabernacle, he said what he wanted. But it's sort of interesting. Verse number 8 again, notice it, the last part it says, that I may dwell with them. That was his underlying purpose, although there's more aspects to it. He wanted to dwell with his people. Of course, John chapter 1 and verse number 14 tells us that Christ became flesh and dwelt among us. It's sort of interesting, huh? But here, the tabernacle was for the redeemed of God to be a place of fellowship. And the place of redemption for those who desired redemption because they saw the redeemed people fellowshipping with God properly. The nation of Israel, that's the only way it could have been. See, one generation was always to look at the generation before them and see how they obeyed God by doing what they're supposed to at the tabernacle. Doing it when God said at the tabernacle. And when they saw that being done willfully. Willfully. That's the key here, willfully. Then God bless. But when one generation sees the next generation not doing it willfully, most of the time they don't either. And we could go down through the Old Testament history and see how they would become pagan in their actions, and God then had to judge them. But anyway, we see the tabernacle here as we start. The purpose of the tabernacle, we're going to see that in the five ways that I mentioned. First of all, let's start with what the tabernacle was called. Go back, please, to verse number 8, and we'll see the first one. It says, "And let them make me a sanctuary." Notice the first thing God calls the tabernacle is the sanctuary. Now, as we give you all these eight different things that the Bible describes this one building as being, the only thing I can get from this is the reason why it uses so many different names is it gives a better understanding of its purpose, what it was for. And here we see it was a sanctuary. Now, the word sanctuary here literally means a sacred place or a holy place, a place that's set apart for God. And the idea in this root, the root idea of this word is holiness. Now, all through Scripture, from the beginning to the end of Scripture, you know as well as I know that God's regulation or God's requirement for you and for me is, as He says in the Old Testament, as He repeats Himself in the New Testament, "Be ye holy, for I am your Lord, your God, am holy." Holiness is God's standard. And no one needs to deceive their own self into thinking that they're all right with God if they're not living that way. See, we have imputed righteousness as a Christian, right? And He has commanded us to be holy, so therefore we can be if we submit to Him. Anyway, that's a whole other message, but back to this, we see the first thing that is called is the sanctuary. Now, in this, notice in this, He said, "Tell them to make me a sanctuary, a holy place, a sacred place, a set-apart place." In other words, this place was to be God's place. As I said on Sunday morning, this was where God promised to meet man on earth. No other place in Scripture, for the Old Testament, where they promised a place to meet God. And when they met God somewhere else, they were, "Oh, I'm going to die." Remember? Now here, it's that special place. But then notice the word in verse number 8, "that I may dwell." The word "dwell" here means to settle down. It means to settle down, to abide, to settle down, to reside. God wanted to reside with His people. You know why He couldn't? Their wickedness. Their sinfulness. Aren't you glad that God resides right here in the bosom of the believer? Now, that's an unbelievable thing. It's an unbelievable thing for me to think that God dwells within the heart and in the body of this old sinful creature. Hard for me to comprehend. But He's told me that He would. But a sanctuary. Hold your place here and go with me to the book of Ephesians, please. And we're going to look at a few verses there. We'll back up to Corinthians and look at a few verses there. And I'm not going to get in a hurry, by the way. We've got all kind of time as far as looking at these verses. But Ephesians chapter number 2, some verses I think would apply toward this idea. Notice, please, verse number 19 of chapter 2. "Now, therefore, ye are," now the "ye," of course, speaking to the Ephesians church, people that were saved, "are no more strangers and foreigners, but fellow citizens with the saints and of the household of God, and are built upon the foundation of the apostles and the prophets, Jesus Christ Himself being the chief cornerstone, in whom all the building fitly framed together groweth unto a holy temple in the Lord, in whom ye also are builded together for a habitation of God through the Spirit. Now, there's a number of words in this section that speaks like a sanctuary that God may dwell. It's talking about a holy temple, and that may for a habitation. A habitation literally means to residence. And here we see that God's purpose for the New Testament believer is to be a member of a local Bible-believing church. And then that is going to ultimately grow into what they call here a holy temple unto the Lord when all those local churches are raptured out for the first time together. Now, sanctuary, holy temple, all this is what God wants us to see. We're to be that type of unity. Go back to 1 Corinthians, please. We'll stop. On the way back, stop at 2 Corinthians chapter 6 first. 2 Corinthians chapter 6. And notice chapter 6. 2 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 16. And what agreement hath the temple of God with idols? Of course, the answer to that question is what? Nothing. Next question. Or what part hath he that believeth with an infidel? Understood answer? Nothing. In what agreement hath the temple of God with idols? Nothing. For ye are the temple of the living God. As God hath said, I will dwell in them and walk in them, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. Wherefore come out from among them, and be ye separate, saith the Lord. Touch not the unclean thing, and I will receive you, and will be a father unto you, and ye shall be my sons and daughters, saith the Lord Almighty. Having therefore these promises, dearly beloved, let us cleanse ourselves from all filthiness of the flesh and spirit, perfecting holiness in the fear of God. So again, we see God's standard is holiness, but also you see God's standard of separation here. A Christian has no business trying to be a part of two buildings at one time. You can't be, the principle is here, you can't be a part of two different sanctuaries at one time. You can't try to be a part of God's building and then a part of the devil's building, or a part of the God's building, a part of the world's building. Now, you can't be, shouldn't be a part of, trying to be a part of a believer and trying to be a part of an infidel at the same time. I mean, principle again. God has a sanctuary. It's a set apart. It's a holy place. 1 Corinthians chapter 3. The current movement within what we would call Christianity, there's all kind of different names for it. The emergent church is one name for it. Contemporary type church services is another name for it. But all it comes down to is people want to do what they want to do the way they want to do it and fooey on what God says. That's the basic definition of whatever you want to call those movements. And you clearly see in the scriptures I've read, no, we can't do that. And God has said no. 1 Corinthians chapter 3, notice verse number 16. Know ye not that ye are the temple of God, and that the Spirit of God dwelleth in you? If any man defile the temple of God, him shall God destroy. For the temple of God is holy, which temple ye are. Now, these verses are talking about the local church. They're not talking about you individually. If I had time, I could prove that to you. Now, I'm without question, there's an application. I also know that this body is the temple of the Holy Ghost. I already know that, and we could go to other verses and look at that. But at the same time, you want to take that personal application, and we can take the collective application here of the local church. We are the temple of God, and the Spirit of God does dwell in us, and we don't need to be defiling this temple. What happened to the Old Testament Jew? By the way, you can turn back to Exodus. What happened to the Old Testament Jew that defiled the temple? He died instantly. There's more than once that we could go and look at instances where somebody wanted to, like two men, Nadab and Abihu, wanted to offer strange fire. In other words, they didn't want to get the fire coals off the altar where God said to get them. They offered their own fire. They put their own fire in the censers. What happened? The Bible says this fire came out from God and consumed them. If God was still in the fire sending business, there'd be a whole lot of preachers that would be nothing but ashes tonight and Sunday morning. Why? We can't defile the temple, but we think that we can go you know, smoke, drink, you know, eat whatever we want to do and defile this temple. When we defile this individual body, we're defiling something that's not ours. This body right here doesn't belong to you. Right? We could go to other places and see this body's not your own. You've been bought with a price. So we see the sanctuary is something that's been set apart. It is special. It is holy. It doesn't belong to us. It didn't belong to the Jews. It was God's sanctuary. Back, notice verse number 9 of chapter 25. According to all that I show thee, after the pattern of the tabernacle. So we see the second thing that is called is the tabernacle. And that is the overall name. It seems like that's what it's used the most. This word is used 119 times in the Old Testament. It's translated 9 times dwelling. Because the word tabernacle means a dwelling place. It's not the same word that it's in verse number 8 that means to settle down, to abide, to reside. But yeah, it's a similar type word. It means almost the same thing. But it means a dwelling place and translated that way. It means a place of habitation. And it's translated 5 times habitation. Again, the word habitation in the New Testament means to, you know, to be a resident, to, you know, settle down, make yourself at home type of idea. Now hold your place here and go with me, please, to John chapter 14. John chapter 14. And notice a verse here. Verse number 23. And Jesus answered and said unto him, if a man love me, he will keep my words, and my Father will love him, and we will come unto him and make our abode with him. Now here's a mystery of mysteries in many people's mind. How can God, and the third of the person of Jesus Christ, come and make an abode, an habitation, a dwelling place? How can he come and make an abode with us? Of course, through the Spirit of God that indwells us. He can come and speak sweet peace to a heart when turbulation is everywhere else. He can still give the heart of the believer sweet peace. Right? But he's promised to do that. Let me read another verse to you. You've turned 2 or 3 times. Let me read a verse to you out of Revelation chapter number 21. And notice verse number 3, it says, and I heard a great voice out of heaven saying, behold, the tabernacle of God is with men, and he will dwell with them, and they shall be his people, and God himself shall be with them and be their God. There's coming a perfecting day, of course, when God himself, he's going to tabernacle among us and with us. What a glorious day. But this idea of tabernacle, and now with this thought of a tabernacle, there's a number of ways in which this word is used. It's also called the tabernacle of the congregation. Just numbers and numbers of times. I'm not going to turn to all of them. One place is Exodus 27:21. Why is it called the tabernacle of the congregation? Because it's there that the congregation was the whole nation of Israel. They were supposed to come to the entryway. And it's there that God would send Moses and Aaron out from having been in with God. God would send them out to communicate to the congregation. And the congregation was to come as one. They were to be unified as one, the congregation. Notice it's not congregations. And if they wanted to be technical, they could say, we have 12 congregations among us because there's 12 tribes. No, God said, you come as one. One congregation. It was a place of that fellowship with God. And, of course, they'd come out and they would speak God's word. And if the people didn't believe what Moses and Aaron said, you know what happened? The glory of the Lord would overshadow the whole. In other words, the pillar of fire would go wild. And you know, in other words, God let them know, hey, what they said is what I want. And if they wanted to argue against it more, God said, all right, Moses, tell them that something unusual, like the ground's going to open up. And, you know, it happened. But we see that it's called the tabernacle of the congregation. Another place is called the tabernacle of testimony. And you'll see that in Exodus 38:21 and a number of places in the book of Numbers. The tabernacle of testimony. It's also called the tent of testimony. You know, a testimony. The tabernacle was a testimony to the surrounding nations of Israel's relationship with God. I mean, the word of the God that brought them out of Egypt had spread throughout that whole Middle Eastern section. And more than once, Moses reminded God of that testimony. It was also a testimony not only to the people in the surrounding area, but it was a testimony to the Jews of what their God had done and what He was doing. And the fact that He wanted that relationship. It was a testimony. Remember, a testimony to the next generation of people that's coming on. You know, we got all kind of kids in this church. Let me ask you a question, parents, and everybody else in this church, because one thing I know is the kids in this church watch everybody else. What do they think of your testimony? What's the kids of this church think of your testimony? What do the kids of this church think of my testimony? And that's an interesting, that would be an interesting question for you to answer before you put your head on your pillow tonight. What's the next generation looking at me and thinking? That's the reason why I think it's called the tabernacle of testimony or the tent of testimony. It was something that God wanted those people to think about. See, the nation of Israel was to be a testimony to all the other nations. Now, we know that they had failed miserably. And I understand we all fail miserably from time to time. I have, you have, and I'm sure it won't be the last time. But nonetheless, what's the overriding testimony? You know, anybody can forgive an every now and then not doing what we should. But when it becomes a testimony, what's a testimony? That is the overall view that someone has of us. And here we see it's called a tabernacle of testimony and a tent of testimony. Another thing it was called was the tent of the congregation. I mentioned the tabernacle of the congregation, also called the tent of the congregation. And by the way, the word tent is used 198 times. Not all of them, of course, referring to the tabernacle, but many of them are. Used in Exodus 26, 36, Exodus 39, Exodus 40. There's a parallel here too. Turn with me to 2 Corinthians chapter 5. 2 Corinthians chapter 5. In verse number 1 it says, "For we know that if our earthly house of this tabernacle were dissolved, we have a building of God." And when it says that, a building of God, we could say we have a tabernacle of God. "A house not made with hands, eternal in the heavens." Hey, if this old earthly tabernacle that you see right here, when it gets dissolved, when it dies and you put it in the ground, I have a new one waiting for me. It's eternal in the heavens. I'm going to get a brand new body one day. And so will the rest of you that know the Lord Jesus Christ as Savior. That's a great blessing. Now, how does that speak to this idea here of the tent or the tabernacle of the congregation? Again, it speaks of the use of this body right here. How we use it. What we do with it for the Lord. You know, Hebrews chapter number 11, you don't have to turn there, but may I remind you, there in Hebrews chapter 11, Abraham, he was looking for a city, right? Whose builder and maker is God. Verse 9 says, "By faith he sojourned in the land of promise as a strange country, dwelling in tabernacles with Isaac and Jacob, heirs of him promised. But he looked for a city which hath foundations, whose builder and maker is God." Abraham had no problem dwelling in the tents. And listen, we shouldn't have too much problem dwelling in this tent, knowing that we're looking for a better body and a better place to dwell ourselves. But it was a tent or a tabernacle of the congregation. In other words, that which people viewed and that which had made a difference into the surrounding people's lives about them. Another one is called the tabernacle of witness. Numbers 17, Numbers 18, 2 Chronicles 24, and even Acts chapter 7, when Stephen was preaching, called it the tabernacle of witness. A witness of God's holiness is what the tabernacle was. It was a witness of God's sovereignty as well, because it was there, if you remember, they brought Aaron's rod and put it inside the tabernacle of witness. And of course, it was inside that tabernacle that God allowed it to bud, bloom, and bear almonds in one day as a testimony, and we mentioned this on Sunday a couple of weeks ago, of his sovereign choices and his sovereign authority and the authority that he gave Moses and that he gave Aaron. Now, with that said, go with me to Matthew chapter 28. Matthew chapter 28. And I'll probably stop at this section tonight, because there's a lot I could say right here. But God's tabernacle of witness. Matthew chapter 28 and verse number 18. Jesus came and spake unto them, saying, all power is given unto me in heaven and earth. God, through Christ Jesus, has all the power and all the ought. And the word power here literally means authority. God's sovereign authority. Now notice, he has transferred that authority, his authority, is placed upon every single born-again child of God. It's given directly to the local church. And again, every single child of God should be a member of and working in and through that local church. And if so, then right here in this passage of Scripture, we see that verse number 19, go. There's got to be some initiative on our part as God's people. Go. Initiative. Every single child of God should be a self-starter. I mean, we shouldn't have to have somebody around, you know, prodding us like with a cattle prod, you know, putting a little electrical juice to us to get us to do anything for God. If God is our Savior, we need to be a self-starter. Some initiative right here. Now, I understand that this word literally, you know, when you go, having gone, go. Some initiative. Then it says, go. And then what does it say? Therefore, and teach. Right here is where independent Baptist people have, we've dropped the ball. Teach. It's this word, there's got to be an indoctrination. Why in the world can the Mormons teach their people better than we? Why can the Jehovah Witnesses people be more staunch in what they believe than we? Why can any group out indoctrinate us? Let me tell you why. You cannot indoctrinate without an interaction. It's one reason why so many people lose their kids. They never interact with their kids. They let somebody else do it. Don't let anybody else raise your kids. Don't let anybody else indoctrinate your kids more than you indoctrinate your kids. You know, Renee and I, years ago, we determined that we were going to raise our kids. And my mom and daddy and her mom and daddy pitched a fit because she wasn't working and bringing in money. No, we made the decision we were going to raise our kids. Guess what? We should do the same thing when it comes to people that have been saved. Whose responsibility is it to raise them? It's ours. The ones of us that have led them to the Lord, it's our responsibility. The one that led them to the Lord, if you led them to the Lord, it's your responsibility to indoctrinate them. It's not mine. It's yours. So we see the go, initiative. We see the teach, indoctrination, and interaction. Then that's what it says. All nations. That's the inclusiveness of the message. You know, it's really terrible if we collectively add up all the independent Baptist churches in the United States of America and see the percentage of different races in it. It would be totally sad. I think the independent Baptist movement in America has gotten the Church of Jerusalem syndrome. And I'm completely sure that God's going to have to do the same thing to most of them that he did to the church at Jerusalem before they're ever going to be the church of Antioch. But we see the inclusiveness here. Every single person on the face of this earth should be who you're willing and I'm willing to tell the gospel. And if we're not willing to give the gospel to anybody we meet, don't try to say we love Jesus. Next, notice what it says. It says baptizing. There's got to be an identification with what is taught about Christ Jesus. And by the way, that is to be a self-willful choice, knowing what baptism means. And that's the reason why I don't want to baptize a three-year-old that doesn't know what it means. But there's got to be an identification. Then he goes on to say a teaching. Go therefore and teach all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Ghost, teaching. Now the teaching in verse 20 and the teach in verse 19 are not the same word. I gave you the indoctrination in the teach. Literally that means make disciples. That word does. Make followers, make learners is what. So you can't make a follower, you can't make a learner, you can't make a disciple until he's indoctrinated. And by the way, that word is an imperative. This word here is a present tense word. The instruction is to be ongoing. There's got to be instruction. By the way, before there's indoctrination, there must be instruction. An ongoing instruction. Instruct with facts and philosophy. An ongoing thing. See, if you give just facts without giving a philosophy, you don't know where they're going to take those facts and what they're going to do with those facts. By the way, that is one reason why Ambassador Baptist College does not have video or DVD classes, because you can't transfer a philosophy that way. But anyway, it would be like me trying to pastor somebody long distance that lives, 1,000 miles from here. Can't be done. Can't do it over the phone. This can't be done. But anyway, we see this. There should be initiative. Go. There should be indoctrination. Teach. There should be inclusiveness. All nations. There's got to be identification. Baptism. There's got to be instruction. Teaching. Then what do you teach them? To observe. There's got to be involvement. To observe. When I was in college for teacher training, and I heard somebody mention this not too long ago, you stand up and tell somebody facts like I'm doing tonight. It's really not that effective. Why? Because 2 weeks from tonight, you'll only remember about 15% of what I've said. I know that. But if I can tell you and also let you see it, if I had a blackboard or a DVD or a PowerPoint or whatever where you could see it, in 2 weeks you would remember 35% of it. If I can get you involved in what I'm trying to get you to say, get you up and do it, and of course I know this would not be a good classroom setting to get you up, walking around doing different things, but if I could say it where you could hear it, I could put it up where you could see it, and I could get you involved, get you up doing it, in 2 weeks you would remember 55 to 60% of it. Now, which is the most effective? Come on, huh? And this is the idea right here when it comes to observe. Get them involved. But guess what? The pastor or whoever, whatever, if it's in a classroom setting, they can't go around with a cattle prod trying to get you initiated. That's between you and God. That's between you and God. You've got to have that relationship that gives you that initiative. But then notice the next of this. It says, to observe all things whatsoever I have commanded you, and lo, I am with you always, even unto the end of the world. The investment. Aren't you glad that the Lord Jesus Christ gave you this investment statement right here? Lo, I am with you always. He's with me. He has invested his life into my life. He's invested his life into your life. And if we don't do these other things, the initiative and the indoctrination, the inclusiveness, the identification, the instruction, the involvement, if we don't do it, it's not because he hasn't invested himself in us. It's because we haven't taken the investment and used it. And I would say there's some of you in this building tonight that have invested money for some type of retirement. Some of you already are retired, so that tells me you have invested something somewhere down the road, back there somewhere, so you can be retired now, and you're using it. Now, you would be foolish, and I would be foolish, to invest money for years, and then when I come to my retirement years, although, say, I have $1 million in the bank, live like a pauper. That'd be foolish, wouldn't it, if I'd have done that? Come on, wouldn't I? I used to teach a class of economics years ago, and I could show my class that if you start when you're 18 years of age, put $2,000 a year in at 18, and when you reach 30 years of age, stop and don't put, all you have to do is $2,000 a year from 18 to 30, and not touch it after 30. You don't have to put any more money in it at all, but if you put it in compounded interest, when you reach 65 years of age, you have $1 million. A lot of you young folks, especially you that are not married, could afford to put $2,000, probably more, into some kind of compound interest or some type of retirement account. Now, invest. What am I trying to say? Christ Jesus has invested himself into us. Notice I didn't say, if you're married and have kids, you can afford to invest it. But anyway, Christ Jesus has invested his life into us. And he expects us to be a witness for him. He expected the nation of Israel to be a witness for them. And that was part of the reason why he gave the tabernacle.